I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 6.
Acts chapter 6. I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God. We're going to read the first seven verses this morning. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Here the Bible tells us that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, we are grateful for this little passage of Scripture that shares so much about the local church and how we're to operate. Father, we want to be a church just like this one we've read about, a church that You greatly bless. Help us to learn the lesson from this passage of Scripture that You have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The whole emphasis behind this study as we go through the book of Acts is to investigate the church that God blesses. What were their characteristics? What were they like? How did they think and how did they act? In order that we might be able to duplicate the same things we find here into our church here at Calvary Baptist Church in Bucyrus, Ohio. Because I believe that we still serve the same God today. I just simply believe by faith that when the Bible tells in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that is in fact true. And I believe that we serve the same God today, and He's just as powerful today as He was 2,000 years ago, the same God that this church in the book of Acts worshipped. I believe it was the First Baptist Church, although they didn't have the term Baptist back then. But if you study the way they did things, it's uniquely and distinctively Baptist. And so as we study this, what we want to do is see what they did and then duplicate those same things into our church family here in order that we might be a church that God indeed blesses in a very mighty way. I don't believe that the days of great revivals are in the past. Although there have been great revivals in the past, I believe they too can be great revivals in the future. It's interesting to study revivals because you find that revivals do not just all of a sudden take a whole area or a whole continent all of a sudden, but they began very small in the fires of an individual believer who believed God, and God began to work in a very fantastic way. And they got right with God, and that fire then spread to others. And so revival begins with you. And when I mean you, I don't mean as a group. I mean individually. And so I believe it was R.A. Torrey was the one who asked how to begin a revival, a great revivalist about 100 years ago, asked him how to start a revival. He said, go home in your prayer closet, draw a circle on the floor, get in the middle of that circle and pray to God very earnestly. God, start a revival and begin in this circle. And so that's what we need to do. But this morning, as we look at the first century church and we see what they did today, we see in this passage of Scripture the man of the church that God blesses. Here we have the church growing and multiplying, and it's kind of been a common and consistent theme throughout at least now six chapters of the book of Acts. When we began in chapter 1, they had 120 in the upper room, and they didn't know exactly what they were to do, where they were to go, and how they were to proceed. Peter gave them a little bit of leadership there, and they called a business meeting. They elected a successor to Judas the betrayer, and they moved on from there to the day of Pentecost. But we see from that 120, the small group that began there in Jerusalem, that the church then began to multiply and began to grow, and they began to burst out at the seams. And we see the same principle, the same thing continuing here in verse number 1, when it says that in those days when the church, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. And we see this multiplication taking place and continuously and consistently here, and it has not yet begun to cease. And God makes note of that. He's in essence saying, this church is not perfect. This church has not been without its problems and its obstacles and its difficulties. We saw that in the last two chapters, when they were threatened and when they were beaten for preaching in the name of Christ. And so they've seen opposition, they've seen difficulty from the outside in, but they have not yet had any inner turmoil, any inner problems within the group. And God, in spite of all the problems they've had from the outside, in spite of all the attacks coming at them from the Sanhedrin, from the Jews, from the establishment in the religion, and the politicians as well, because at that time the Sanhedrin was more a political office than a religious office, God still blessed in a very miraculous way so that the church isn't simply added to. You see, when we think of a revival, we think addition. We think addition, 1 + 1 = 2. But God, when He thinks revival, He thinks multiplication. Multiplication, I guess that 1 × 1 wouldn't be a very good illustration, would it? But 2 × 2 = 4, and 4 × 4 = 16. And I'm going to stop there, unless I make a mistake. I'm not a math scholar. But God works in multiplication. And this church began and continued to grow from the very first day. And they're meeting there in Solomon's temple, or Solomon's porch in the temple. They're also meeting in different houses, because I don't believe Solomon's porch could contain the crowd that met for worship on a daily basis. A daily basis. I think that's a key. We talked about this last week. And so what they did is they had a large group there in the temple meeting in Solomon's porch that probably would seat several thousand, but then those that couldn't crowd in there would meet over in this house, and if they couldn't fit in there, they'd move over to this house in Jerusalem. And so we've got all the apostles are active in the teaching ministries on a daily basis, wherever they could meet, wherever they could gather. But as the church multiplied, now comes the problems from within, because it tells us in the middle of verse number 1 that there arose a murmuring. There's nothing worse in a single church than when a murmuring arises. Murmuring is never a good word, especially when you read about it in the Word of God. You never hear or never see murmuring being blessed. You never see God looking down out of heaven and looking favorably upon those who are involved in the murmuring. You never see a group of people of God that are blessed that have within their midst murmurers. God has very stern things to say against those who murmur. If you remember the Israelites as they were going through the wilderness, as Moses was simply following the cloud that God gave, that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and time after time, the people began to murmur against Moses, against his leadership, against God's provision, but because they didn't dare attack God, they attacked God's man, and there was murmuring behind the scenes, as if God wouldn't hear, as if it would never get back up to heaven. But God, every time He saw that murmuring, He heard that murmuring, and He knew the real problem, He knew how to evaluate it properly and address the situation every time. Now here there was a real problem. It doesn't say that they thought their widows were being neglected. It simply states a fact, as the widows were neglected. Now what's happening here is, in that culture, they didn't have, of course, Social Security. They didn't have IRAs. They didn't have pensions. And so when you grew to be elderly and no longer could work, you were in a very difficult place. And if you were a widow, you didn't have a husband to provide for you. And if you didn't have any children, you were even worse off. You had nobody in the world to take care of your needs. And so the Jews had a very specific way of doing so. They took alms strictly for the poor once a week, and then they had distributed, I believe it was on Thursday. They did it all the time. So when the church then began to gather, And as these people began to accept Christ, they would be pushed out of the Jewish community, and they were left to themselves. And so what were they to do? No one to take care of them, no way to take care of themselves. And so the church then adopted the same custom that the Jews had, as they would then provide the needs of those that were in fact needy. And so these widows then would come, and others who were needy would come to the apostles, the pastors of the church, and say, "Here's what we need. Can we have some help?" And the pastor were happy to help. But remember, we're talking thousands upon thousands of people in this church. Many, many needs to be addressed, and a great deal of time put into the study of God's Word and into prayer and into the teaching and preaching of God's Word. In other words, they just simply did not have time. Simply did not have time to take care of the needs and address it as it ought to be. And because in this situation the murmuring was in fact somewhat warranted, their widows were in fact being neglected, God said, "I'm not going to rain out judgment from heaven, but I'm going to give the apostles some wisdom to address the matter." Because we can't have murmuring. We can't have murmuring. That'll destroy a church. It'll destroy any work of God when there's that murmuring. God's desire is, and we saw this in chapter 1, the mind of the church that God blesses. We saw the unity the church was always in throughout the book of Acts. They were unified in mind and in purpose and in heart. And so God gave the disciples some wisdom. Look what they said here in verse number 2. As they called a church meeting, this is just nothing more than a church business meeting. And notice how they do business. It's not a Presbyterian form. It's not a hierarchical form like the Roman Catholic system of bishops and ultimately up to a pope who makes the decisions. But we see a congregational form of church government here. They address the problem in verse number 2 by saying, "It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and to serve tables." Now, what were they saying? Are they saying that it's not important to take care of the needs of these ladies who are needy? That's not at all what they're saying. Don't misunderstand their comment. They're not cold and lacking compassion here, but they're setting priorities, and what they're saying is our priority that God has called us to take care of is a ministry of the Word of God. He says, and so when we balance priorities, our priority is God's Word. And I think what they're doing here is they're confessing that, hey, this has gotten to be too big for our hands. We enjoyed doing it. We didn't mind doing it. But the fact is, we just cannot accomplish the task on our own. And so they go on with their plan. They list their priority. And they say, "Wherefore," here in verse number 3, "brethren, look ye out among you." Now, those are important words. Because what they're saying is, says, look folks, church family, we're not going to make the choices here. We're not going to select men who are yes men. We're not going to choose our friends and our family to be the deacons here. I believe this is the first deacons, although that term is not used. But they say, now we want you folks to look among yourselves and present men qualified to take care of this matter. Men qualified to be deacons. Men that you can look up to. Men that you can trust. This is strict congregational government here in the first century church. And that would be a whole other message on the form of government of the church God blesses. But that's what he tells them to do. And he says, here's some criteria though. Just don't pick anybody. Because God has standards. And that's a truth that is slipping further and further under the carpet these days as our church becomes more and more carnal and more worldly. We're beginning to think that God will accept all and God will take all, and it doesn't matter what we offer Him. We can give Him second best, third best, fourth best. We can give Him nothing better than what the world has because that's all we want to give Him. We don't want to give Him anymore. And so we think, well, God is just going to be happy with anything we throw His way, any dry bone we can spare Him. God will be pleased. And that's the way the church is going. That's the way that Christianity is going today. That's the whole philosophy behind a purpose-driven church. Just throw God a dry bone and He'll be satisfied and go your way. That's been the way with the Roman Catholic system for centuries, with their penance and with their confession and with their indulgences. Just throw God a dry bone and He'll be happy, and go live your life to the fullest that this world has to offer. And our fundamental churches today are adopting the same philosophy by lowering the standards that God has put in place. And who are we as God's creation, as God's children, as His servants, to say, God, we don't think what You said is right. We're going to do what we think is right. That's not right, is it? The disciples say to this church, numbering thousands, look out among yourselves and pick out some men. But here's some criteria that you need to sift them through first, because God has standards. And so He lists three standards. The first standard is that they're to have a good report. The second standard is that they're to be full of the Holy Ghost. And the third standard is that they're to be full of wisdom. In order that these men, these first deacons, would be put over this business of caring for the physical needs of these people who have those needs. Now verse number 4 tells us what they intend to do. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so what we find here in verse number 4 is something that needs to be taught in Bible colleges across the world, that this is the ministry of the preacher. This is the ministry of the preacher. It's twofold. It's prayer and the ministry of the word. And we've gotten so far away from that in our churches today that this needs not only to be taught in our seminaries and our Bible college, but it needs to be preached from the pulpits. Because so often we come to church as a spectator, we come to church as a consumer, and we look to the pulpit and the man preaching and say, well, he's going to take care of this need in the church, and he's going to take care of that need in the church, and he's going to take care of this other issue in the church, and it all falls on the pastor's shoulder, and we're good with that, and we're happy with that, and we think that's the way it's supposed to be, and then we wonder why things only get halfway done, and we wonder why things are neglected, and we wonder why the sermons aren't as deep and as studied out as they ought to be. It's so often because congregations demand that their pastor takes care of all these other issues that are important and good issues, but they don't have time for. That's exactly what's taking place in Acts chapter 6. The pastors expect to go out and evangelize the whole city. The pastors expect to keep the church clean. The pastors expect to do this and that and the other thing. A wise old pastor told me, I don't know that I had been a pastor for even a month, 2 months at tops, when he told me, he said, in my church, he says, I don't do anything that somebody else can do. It sounds a little bit arrogant at first, but after being a pastor for over 10 years, I look at that and see the wisdom of that statement. If there's something that someone else can do, then I have no business doing it. Because God has given us all different offices, all different callings, all different duties in the local church for a purpose. The pastor is not to go out and do it all as a big cloud of tornado and just wipe through the whole thing, because then he's stealing all the blessings and all the crowns. But God says we need to share that. And so when you folks share some of the duties with the one down teaching the children right now, with those doing nursery duty, those who keep the church clean, all these mundane tasks. I appreciate Mike coming up this morning and asking about the blueprints and where we are in the building program. You see, those are how crowns are won. Those who go out of their way and those who just do the simple, mundane things, so that the preacher doesn't have to do those things and the church runs smoothly. And when you get to heaven, there'll be a crown waiting for that very purpose, for the faithfulness of serving God. And that's what's being addressed here. But the mindset in so many churches is that it's the pastor's church and he'll take care of it. Trust me, pastors don't have all the answers or all the time. This is what the pastor's to apply himself to: the prayer and the ministry of the word. And when we as a church learn that, and I think we're pretty good here, but I think some of us have some ways to go on this. But some of you understand this real well, and I appreciate that. I really do. But when we as a church are unified in this philosophy that, hey, there's something that needs doing, I'll do it. I have the time. I have the knowledge. I have the ability. I'll just jump right in. Pastor, you don't have to do it. I'll do it. I'll earn that crown. When we learn that as a church as a whole, it'll be amazing to see what God will do. We're looking at the church that God blesses. But what I want to focus in on this morning, we've got about 15 minutes left. I think it'll be enough time. As I said, we want to look at the man of the church God blesses. In those criteria given for these first deacons, I think it's a pretty good place to begin to understand the type of man that makes up the church that God blesses. Because he's not going to just bless any church. We've got a lot of churches that just, that they advertise, come as you are. And we don't have Ron at the door as the usher greeting you and doing one of these things. No, I'm sorry, you're going to have to go home and change. And then you can come back after you've gotten into the proper attire. We don't do that. We accept anybody. As you come, we're glad you're here to worship God. And that's what it's all about. That's what we're here for too. We don't judge you. What I'm saying is that so often these churches that advertise come as you are will accept you just as you are and send you away just as you came. But the whole purpose of church is to come as you are and leave a different way. Leave a changed person having an experience with God, a meeting with God, and the heart being changed just a little bit closer to the image of Christ. That's what church is all about. And so God has standards. And he says, now here's what I want my people to look like. And trust me, he's not talking about the clothes on your back. He's talking about something far deeper, far more important. Three things. First of all, it talks about, in verse number 3, men of honest report. Men of honest report. Now what does that mean? Of honest report means that as the church got together and they discussed the candidates, should so-and-so be nominated as a deacon, appointed as a deacon here over this matter, in that church family, this person had to have an honest report. The church had to think well, had to look highly on him and trust him. I think that's foundational behind the idea of having an honest report. The church family had to, but it went, I believe, extended beyond the church family and into the community. Did the community, and does the community, trust this person? Is this man, does this man have an honest report with his creditors? Does he pay his bills and pay them on time to the best of his ability? Does he have an honest report in the community? Is he known for his integrity and his honesty? Or is he known for being deceptive and manipulative? We're talking about honest report. God says the man that he blesses, and I'm using man in a generic term here. Obviously it was in a very specific, a masculine sense. But I think these rules apply to men and women of the church God blesses. I think we all need to grasp these things. Although in God's program for the deacons and the pastors, he says limited to men. All right, honest, having integrity in the church and outside the church. What about their business dealings? When they go to market to trade and to buy, are they honest? Do they sell good products or do they sell faulty products? What is our integrity? What is our report? What do the people say about us? We looked at it last week back in chapter 4 when it says that the people magnified them in chapter 5, verse number 13. It said no one dared join themselves with the church, but they all magnified the people. They had nothing bad to say, nothing but good to say about this first group of disciples, this first church. Is it any wonder God blessed them? They had that testimony. And God says it's so important. It's so important. He said, I don't want any of my church leaders to be people that do not have an honest report in the church family and in the community. Some examples of men with good report, I guess the best, would be Jesus himself. When the Sanhedrin got so angry at him, they said, we've got to get rid of him. One man died for the nation, spoken prophetically, but not what they intended. because they felt their status as a nation threatened. They saw Jesus as a threat to whatever freedom they had under the Roman rule. And so they were plotting to take Jesus' life. And as they were plotting to take Jesus' life, they had to come up with a crime that he committed that would offend the Romans to an extent where they would say, okay, kill him, crucify him. And they called witness after witness after witness. But Jesus' report was so honest in that community, even among his enemies, that they had to resort to false witnesses. Isn't that something? That even those people who hated him could not accuse him. That's the type of a report that God wants us to have in our communities. Daniel is another fine example. In chapter 6, it's recorded of Daniel when he became one of the leaders there in Babylon. The other leaders were jealous and envious because Daniel had the most favored status with the king. And so they began to plot against Daniel. And they then began to search out his life and investigate his life. We've got that going on like crazy right now with another presidential election. Man, they dig into all the dirt they can, don't they? Well, that's what these politicians tried to do to Daniel so many thousands of years ago. And as they dug and they dug and they dug and they interviewed acquaintance after acquaintance after acquaintance, going all the way back in Daniel's life as far as they could, you know what they uncovered? Absolutely nothing. They had absolutely nothing that they could accuse Daniel of. And so they had to make the law that made his worship of God illegal. That was the only way they could get an advantage on Daniel. And God says, do you want to be part of the church family that God blesses? He says, then that's what I expect your report to be like in the community. Now it's interesting. Back in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, I'm going to turn there real quickly. You don't have to if you don't want to. But this is very important to understand, that Daniel was not a perfect man. Because we read this and we're in awe and we wonder, how can I ever attain to this? Well, be assured you can, or God wouldn't require it. He wouldn't ask it. But in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, it says, then the presidents and princes sought to find an occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now those words found are important. It doesn't mean there wasn't any fault in Daniel. It just means that Daniel lived a public testimony to an extent that his faults were unseen to the average man, and they could not distinguish them. Because we read that and we think Daniel was a perfect saint, never did anything wrong, and that is not true. He was a sinner saved by God's grace like you and me. And when we do things wrong, it doesn't disqualify us. But we just need to be careful that we've got our temptations under enough control and have victory enough that our sins are completely private. We're all going to sin. I'm not trying to give you license. It's really coming out wrong. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But boy, we've got to live a careful life out in that world so that they don't see any fault in us. An honest report. The second is that of good, or being full of the Holy Ghost. I just simply ask the question, how could they know if someone else is full of the Holy Ghost? Can you see the Holy Ghost? Obviously not. Can you see the Holy Ghost dwelling in another person? I think at first we'd be tempted to say no, but the answer to that question is yes, we can. Yes, you can. You can know if another person is full of the Holy Ghost. Oftentimes you can know whether a person is indwelt of the Holy Ghost. Don't you love it if you're trying to witness to someone who's obviously lost by their lifestyle, and they say, don't judge me. You don't have to judge them. Their lifestyle screams loud and clear that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. But we can know someone's full of the Holy Ghost as well. Now, we've talked about what it means to be full of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't mean getting more. I think of a cup. If you fill that cup with water, it goes all the way up to the top. That's full of water. When we are indwelled at the moment of salvation, we're full of the Holy Spirit. God pours as much of the Holy Spirit, to use probably a slang term in this reference, but we have as much of the Holy Spirit as we possibly can get. We have 100% of the Holy Spirit the moment we trust Christ. But the Holy Spirit does not have 100% of us. And that's what Christian maturity is about, growing in Christ. That's what being full of the Holy Spirit is about, is yielding ourselves to His control. It's not as easy as it sounds. It's a lifelong process, a lifelong challenge to be submissive and surrender to the Holy Spirit of God. As we do so, God tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that there's a fruit that'll be born. And that's how we know if someone's full of the Holy Ghost. They'll be full of love. They'll be full of joy. They'll be full of peace. They'll be full of long-suffering. They'll be full of gentleness, of goodness, of faith, of meekness, and of temperance. If you know someone that fits that bill, you can be pretty well assured they're walking pretty close to God, controlled by the Spirit of God. And if they lack any of these qualities, the Holy Spirit does not have them as much as he'd like to. The Holy Spirit does not have all of them. And so it was easy for the congregation to look out among themselves and find people that fit that category. Now, that's not the only way to know if a person is full of the Holy Ghost. And I thought about doing a study, and I've got the verses here through the book of Acts anyway, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You can tell a person full of the Holy Spirit of God because they're not going to be the people that come to church on Sunday morning and sit in a pew and go home and call it good. A person who's full of the Holy Spirit is going to be someone who's surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and God is going to meet in his house every time the doors are open. He's not only going to be in God's house when the doors are open, but he's going to be serving God in some capacity in that church family. Whether it be teaching a Sunday school, whether it be working in a nursery and children's church, whether it be singing in the choir, there's so many things to do in God's service, and not all of them are contained in the four walls of this church building. They're not all contained and kept within the services of our church. We serve God in our prayer closets, and we serve the church in that way. We serve God as we're out speaking for Him. And so it's going to be obvious that someone is full of the Holy Ghost if they're involved in ministry. If they're not involved in ministry, you can be assured they're not full of the Holy Ghost. And God does not have that person where He wants them. And I suppose we should personalize this and ask you the question, are you full of the Holy Ghost? Is your life characterized by love, by peace, by joy, by long-suffering, goodness, and gentleness, by meekness, faith, and temperance? If you're lacking, maybe you need to do a little heart searching and get with God and say, hey, I need your Spirit to control me. I surrender yet again. And that's why we have altar calls at the end of each service, to give you an opportunity to do that once again. And it's not an admission that, man, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. We so often think that I'm only going to come if I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. I'm embarrassed to come if I just need to resurrender my life. But the fact is, we all need to resurrender our life at least once a day. At least once a day. We need to resurrender our life to the control of God and His Holy Spirit. If we want to be filled with the Spirit, that is. And if we're not willing to be filled with the Spirit, we'll never be the church that God blesses. In fact, let me even personalize that more. If you are not willing to be surrender the Holy Spirit on a daily basis and be full of the Holy Spirit, you or our church will not be the church that God blesses as He desires. And so we find that the man of the church that God blesses has an honest report, is full of the Holy Ghost, but also full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. That's interesting. God gives us an example of what it means to be full of wisdom. Because as we follow down in this chapter, we find then that Stephen was a man full of faith and of Holy Ghost. And as we move down, we find in verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Stephen was a man who said, I'm willing to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit's control. I'm willing to do whatever he asks me to do. I'm involved in ministry. I'm involved in church. I'm involved in doing whatever God asks. And God asked him to go share the gospel. He shared it. And the wisdom that came forth from that man was unarguable, incontestable. Now, where does wisdom come from? You see, the world has their form of wisdom, don't they? We had a good conversation, I believe it was coming home from the youth rally, about evolution. Because so many of the kids go to our government schools and they're being force-fed the evolutionary theory, not fact, theory. It's nothing more than that. It's fiction and imaginary. And the reason our public schools are failing, they can't understand it, is because our public education, our government education, has gone from education to indoctrination, from instruction to indoctrination. And you look it up, all the classes they have to take is indoctrination. And they take a few instruction classes, but waste an awful lot of time. That's why they can't compete with a private school that's into instruction. But that's a whole other sermon. We'll give you that one for free. But they were full of wisdom. Wisdom does not come from this world. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has a lot to say about wisdom. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" He goes on to say in the next verse, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now that's really saying a lot in that verse, verse 21. "For after that, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." What's he saying there? The world by wisdom knew not God. That means there's a wisdom that is anti-Christ, anti-Christian. And that's where evolution is. You see, evolution was formed to give the atheist an alternative to creation. Because if there's such a thing as creation, then there is a God, and the atheist has to admit that. And so they had to have an alternative, and the best thing they could come up with is called evolution. And so in their wisdom, they knew not God. In their wisdom, they knew not God. The modernist and the liberal biblical student who rejects all the miraculous, in their wisdom, they reject God. He's there for them to see so plain and so clear through the eyes of faith. But through their wisdom, they miss him because they don't come by faith, and they'll be condemned and doomed to hell. But the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 where wisdom comes from. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 3. "In whom," talking about Jesus Christ, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want real wisdom? It's right here in this book. You want real wisdom? It's accessible as you drop to your knees and ask God, as James 1:5, "If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And so we see three simple characteristics of the people that are a part of the church that God blesses. And so as we close this morning's message, I want you to think about this in your own heart. In all honesty, what is your report like in our community? What is your report like in our community? What is your relationship, secondly? What is your relationship to the Holy Ghost? Would it be described of your life that you are consistently full of the Holy Ghost? Does He have your heart? Does He, more importantly, have your will? And thirdly, are you full of wisdom? Not of this world. This world by wisdom knew not God, and God has made it foolish, but full of God's wisdom. Have you patterned your entire thought life after the wisdom contained in the Word of God? You, not your neighbor. Because for us to be the church that God blesses, this is the kind of people that make it up. And we can't answer for our neighbor. We can't even answer for our children. We can't make them be full of the Holy Ghost. We can't answer for our spouse. We can only answer for the person sitting in our own britches or our own skirt this morning. Are you of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom? If not, I would hope this morning you would aspire to that and seek God's grace to attain it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.
Father, if we would have read just a few verses further, we would have found that after they addressed the situation that caused the murmurings, we find it repeated once again that the church multiplied, that souls were saved. Oh, how your blessings are upon those who follow your plan. Help us to duplicate it here in the 21st century in the little city of Bucyrus, Ohio. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.